video. I'm finding out more and more on Sunday how many people are telling me they're streaming on Wednesday. I mentioned how the number is here is less than it's been in years, and but it might not be less church people actually with us. They're just with us a different way. So I guess that's okay. It's not okay with me, but I guess it's okay. We're in Galatians chapter 4, and we're just introducing that section, verses 8 through 11, where the Apostle Paul is afraid that his ministry, his labor to the Galatians could be in vain because of what they're moving away, moving back to actually religion. It was interesting. I'll read the verses, and we'll pick up in verse 9. Verse 8 says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." So he takes them back to their religious life and worshiping idols, and actually insinuates that them being drawn into the weak and beggarly elements to be in bondage, they're actually being drawn not back into their idol worship, but now being drawn into Judaism, back into legalism, or back to the law. They never were in that, but what they're back into is religion, where they used to obey those that were no God at all. Now they're being put in bondage under the law, and he asks that question in verse 9, "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" And that's his reference to going back. When they talk about bondage, we're talking about bondage to the Mosaic law, and he's calling the law weak and beggarly. It's weak through the flesh. The law can tell you all kinds of things to do, but never give you any power to do it. So the law is weak and beggarly, and the law will keep you begging because you're always failing and never arriving, never achieving. And so he calls them a beggarly element, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. So we talked about some of those weak and beggarly. We actually looked back into the law last week and saw what, when he called it elements, how the different parts of the law were taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not, and all those things that were required under the law. We'll look at that again in verse 10 in just a second. But Paul has a change of mind there in verse 9. He starts out in the sense where he says, "But now after that ye have known God," and then switches and says, "or rather are known of God." But the reason that Paul changes the way of doing that is Paul is a man, cannot read the heart. I say this probably often. It's just clear to me that if someone cannot give you a clear a clear testimony of salvation on the basis of grace through faith, we really don't have a right to assume they're saved. Now, there's people that's been taught wrong, or some people that's never been taught very clearly. And so they'll not say the gospel like you want them to say it. Maybe they're not even using Bible verses. And sometimes you explain that you listen to someone explain the gospel, and when you can't get it out of them, then you just say what the gospel is. And they say, "Oh, yeah, that's what I mean." You're left. My point to you is here the Galatians are being turned away from the grace of God unto another gospel. And then now here they've reverted back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. And Paul, in thinking about that, when he relates to them as being lost and serving no gods, he wants to contrast that now that they're saved in verse 9. "But now, after that, ye have known God." But rather than just assume they're saved, he turns it around and says, "or rather are known of God." in the sense that God knows who's saved and who's not, and in some cases, certainly not in every case here, but in some cases, some of these people turning away maybe never got saved. And so rather than Paul just put that confirmation that they know God, he turns around and God knows them. You think of that passage of Matthew chapter 7 where the Lord said, when he's going to come back, that there'll be a day in which many will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not spoken?" Don't say new tongues, does it? Done many wonderful works. And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so they're calling him Lord, Lord. But he says, "I never knew you." And we're not talking about his knowledge that he didn't even know that existed. We're talking about know him as his own, as belonging to him, that the same way Paul's using here, or rather are known of God. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 15, where I can't resist reading that verse, even though it's down in verse 19 that I want you to see. But you'll see it causes confusion when you don't rightly divide. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." So they don't, vain babblings don't produce godliness. They produce ungodliness. Truth will produce godliness, rightly divided truth. It says, "Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrew the faith of some." So that, now you've got some people that their faith, as far as the hope of the resurrection, is out of time. They're thinking it's past rather than future. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Just that, you get confused. Here's these two guys that have erred from the truth. They're teaching false teaching. They're causing other people to err from the truth, it says. So he just backs up and says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." And so Paul's doing that there with the Galatians in the sense of almost a little doubt, or at least the most important part is not man determining they're saved, but that God knows who they are that are saved. And so in Galatians 4 and verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Well, this makes it real clear that when he says you desire again to be in bondage, they're not back in bondage into idolatry, but they're now putting themselves in bondage to the law, because those things that they were observing are certainly Sabbath days. The Sabbaths, plural, that are found in the Mosaic Law. Interesting, too, when you think about them going back to the law, we're not even talking in verse 10 the moral law. He's not dealing with the thou shall nots. He's dealing with the thou shalt. And that is the commands that are under in the Old Testament concerning things that Israel had to observe. And these people are putting themselves in bondage going back to observing the Sabbaths. And I say Sabbath plural because they're observing its days, its months, its times, and its years. And all those things have a connection to the Sabbath. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. I just want to make sure that you know this verse. There's a lot of, the Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, we got an email. I'm not sure if the person watched a streaming video or if that was a Forgotten Truths email that I got. But it was a person that had asked a question that I answered, and they wrote back, and it really wasn't a question. It was how deceived. I don't know if they've been deceived, but how deceptive the Seventh-day Adventist is, in the sense that sometimes you can hear a clear gospel message from the Seventh-day Adventist. Then at other times, you know, there is certainly works involved in their salvation. I mean, when they get into that revelation and start saying, well, if you worship on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. Well, anybody who takes the mark of the beast isn't saved. And they relate that to you going to church on Sunday because you got to go to church on Saturday because you got to keep the Sabbath. And so anyhow, they actually are the problem at Galatia of trying to get people to go back into these things and the Sabbath day. And one of their arguments is the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation. Well, if they understood the program with the nation of Israel has to do with the earth, they'd understand why it goes back to creation. And they'd understand why in Exodus chapter 31, that when God gave Israel the law, every time God makes a covenant, the law is a covenant, God gives a sign of the covenant. You know, Abraham had circumcision. Noah had the bow in the sky. Well, when God gave the covenant of law, look what the sign of the covenant between God and Israel is concerning the law covenant. Exodus 31, it says in verse 12, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths," there's your plural, "ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep my Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, and whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And Moses gave when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So the very conclusion of giving the law is the Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel, that Israel has this covenant with God and that they're going to keep that covenant, and it's perpetual. That's why even in the millennium there'll be the Sabbath day, and they'll observe it. But anyhow, that's a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And the Sabbaths, come to Leviticus chapter 23. You know these. It's just good to point out all the different kind of Sabbaths. Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 3, you got just what we just read. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So there's the seven-day Sabbath. Every 7 days, they work 6 days. The seventh day, Saturday, they are to rest and not do any work. And there's laws that all center around that. If you look at verse 16, it says, verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer new meat offerings unto the Lord," and so forth. You're getting into the day of Pentecost, but there's even a Sabbath of weeks. That's what I want you to see. There's 7 day Sabbath. Now you count 7 weeks of Sabbaths. And then the 50th week, when it comes to the day of Pentecost, you celebrate that. In verse 24, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month is the first in the first day of the month ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And in this seventh month, you're going to have the blowing of the trumpets. You're going to have the Day of Atonement. You're going to have the Feast of Ingathering, and all that's going to take place. But it takes place on the seventh month. So Israel has every seventh day they're going to rest, and then when it comes to the day of Pentecost, they're going to count 7 weeks and then have another day of rest, and then they're going to count 7 months, and then there's the Day of Atonement, or the starting with the blowing of trumpet, and Sabbaths that are centered around that. In fact, if you go back to verse 14, when it just kind of talks about those days, it says, ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn. No, that's not what I want. No, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even a holy convocation, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And it starts naming the three times a year that Israel will come together. The reason I say that is we're thinking of that. The Galatians wanted to go back to observing days and months and years and times. Well, three times it says a year that Israel had to come and meet before the Lord, and that has those three holy days that they come together. But that would include those things that's times. Come over to chapter 25. It doesn't end there. It says in verse 1. Leviticus 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come in the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shall thou sow thy field, and 6 years shall thy prune thy vineyards and gather the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow the field nor prune the vineyard. And it goes on there explaining the cattle can eat what grows up and so forth. But so not only did they have 7 days and then 7 weeks and then 7 months, now you start reading about 7 years. They got to have a whole Sabbath of year where they're not allowed to grow crops after 7 years, or after 6 years of growing. They let the land rest that 7 year to rejuvenate, and whatever grows is for the poor and for the animals and all. Then you get down to verse 8, and it says, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years. So just like they counted 7 weeks of Sabbaths, now they're going to count 7 Sabbaths of years. So that's now they're going to count 49 years. It says, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And thou shalt cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. Ye shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty. So not only that year, it's the last of the 7th year, so on that 49th year, you're not allowed to grow anything. Then you blow a trumpet and declare the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, and you can't grow anything again. So there's going to be 2 years without growing. You proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all your inhabitants thereof. It is a Jubilee unto you, and every man shall return unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. And the year of Jubilee is the year that all debts are erased. That if you borrowed money from someone, you better make sure it's paid off by year Jubilee, or you don't have to pay them off anymore. Everybody goes back to their inheritance. They don't lose their inheritance that way, and so forth. So anyhow, when you talk about Sabbaths, there's a lot of Sabbaths, isn't there? It does make me, every time I go through a list like this, think about the possibility of the 7,000 years of God dealing with mankind. I just can't, you know. There's some that don't put a whole lot of thought into that, or anyhow, I'm not sure. It's not necessarily belief. It's just a pattern that you see that there was 2,000 years. And boy, when you calculate it, like I took Genesis and calculated from the time Adam was created and God starts telling us like he lived 930 years, you can calculate till Abraham shows up in Genesis 12, there's exactly 2,008 years. A little 8 in there is also a number new beginning, but anyhow. Then there is 2,000 years from the time of Abraham till the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. So there's 4,000 years. There's been 2,000 years of the age of grace, or coming close to that right now. And interestingly, that after 7 years of wrath being poured out on this earth, Jesus Christ comes back and reigns 1,000 years. So that would mean that the end, if grace is 2,000 years long, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come back. And when you read the book of Hebrews, that millennium is called a rest. So after 6,000 years, there's a 1,000-year rest of Jesus Christ reigning on this earth, and then 7,000 years of man's history has passed, and you enter into that 8, and that 8 is new beginnings. And that's new heaven, new earth, eternity future. So I don't want to put you back like the Galatians going back into the Sabbath, but since I did all those other things, it wasn't even my notes to share that. I just had to do it. Go back to Galatians. You can see that that's my point was, is that what they're bringing, the bondage that they're being put into is the bondage to the Mosaic law and all the things that God gave to the nation of Israel, and not what Paul gave us in grace. What God gave us in grace through Paul. Through Paul's teaching it. One of the questions I have myself, and maybe you know, do the Seventh-day Adventists practice all the Sabbaths or just the seventh-day Sabbath? And no matter what, all the wannabe Sabbath keepers, it's too bad any Sabbath that they keep. If they would just read Galatians 4, 8 through 10, they would realize that that's something they should stay far away from. That's what Paul's rebuking the Galatians for, and then we'll get into the fact of feeling that maybe he is his ministry has been in vain. Verse 8 again, Galatians 4, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." When Paul says, "I'm afraid of you," it's not in the sense that he's afraid to walk into Galatians. There are places where Paul, it was dangerous for him to walk into, but that's not what he means here. He's afraid of them in the sense that he's afraid for them. He's afraid of them in the sense that of where they're going and what they're doing. So when he says, "I'm afraid of you," he explains that, "lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." There is that his labor in vain there is two ways you could look at it. Often I've looked at this and realized that like when I mentioned earlier that Paul says that now that you know God, or rather known of God, it's like he wouldn't speak for them. He just leaves it up to God to know. If he labored to them in vain, did they not get saved? And I don't think that's the case. Although there is a sense in which you can make an application of sometimes you don't know. But the reason I say it's not the case, when we were in Galatians chapter 3, remember how that started? It says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you?" Chapter 3, Paul was sure that the Galatians, or at least we could say it this way, some of the Galatians, at least the Galatians that he's writing to the saints in the churches of Galatia, that he was assured of salvation when he was there, that these people received the message. It was evident. But when he says here that he's afraid of them lest he bestowed labor in vain, there's a sense in which now that they're turning back, who really got saved, who didn't? And there is that kind of doubt there. I've often brought up the fact that, well, say this, religious people And that's, you know, going back to Mosaic Law, and it's still true to this day. Religious people always judge a person's salvation based on their life, what they do, how often they go to church. I mean, religious people are constantly doing that, thinking by they're judging someone's salvation that way. My first reaction when I hear a religious person talk about someone and start talking about, well, I don't think they're saved, they do this, or they never show up to church, or whatever it might be, my first thought is, that religious person, I'm wondering if they're saved. That's the first thing I do, because they're somehow implying that these people, if they were saved, they would show it and they'd be able to see it, rather than realizing that salvation by grace is a decision of faith. And that only God can know the heart. And my best assurance of someone else's salvation is, you got to tell me you're saved, and you better say it somewhat clearly so that I don't have this nagging doubt in my mind. But it don't matter what I believe anyhow. What matters is what God knows. So there's a sense in which, when you think about the Galatians and the Corinthians, the Corinthians were a people who didn't live a very good testimony. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians has to write so many things to correct their lifestyle. And yet, go back to 1 Corinthians. This is a good thing to present to people to get them to understand the issues of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where I wanted you. Didn't say that. But in the introduction to the book of Corinthians, Paul writes to them as if there's no question about their salvation. He says, he starts out in verse 1, identifying himself, and then verse 2, he says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ." Sometimes, you know, I put a slant on that, like he's bragging about God's grace to them, because he's certainly not bragging about their lifestyle. He's bragging that God for God's grace in their behalf. But at the same time, that's not a sarcastic thing. That's a wonderful thing, that God's grace in our behalf that brings salvation to us. It says, "that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You read that, you're confirmed. God will confirm you unto the end. God is faithful. The grace of God in their behalf. The grace of God is what we learned about in the book of Romans. That's how you can have the assurance of salvation, because it's on the basis of grace through faith. And so when Paul writes to these people whose lifestyle was out of line with Christian living, with their faith, he doesn't attack or wonder if they're saved. He comes out with full confirmation of their salvation and then deals with their sin problem. And the answer to the sin problem is read 1 Corinthians and do what Paul says. Put away some things and make some proper decisions and judgments about your life and honoring the Lord and so forth. If there's any question in the Corinthians, it wouldn't be in their lifestyle, it would be in their faith. Come over to chapter 15. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So, when they believe the gospel, they're saved. But he throws that statement, "if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." And to believe in vain, verse 12, says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" part of the gospel, I didn't finish verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So to believe in vain would not to believe the gospel. And the gospel includes the fact that Christ died, and why he died, for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So not, go ahead, Gary. Yeah, well, that's, well, even with the if?
Yeah, see, the if is not whether when they believed, if they really got saved.
If they believed, they really got saved.
The problem is they didn't keep it in their memory. See, that's why the issue is if you keep in memory. What happened to these Corinthians, somebody come along and talk them out of the resurrection. Saved them.
Right, yeah. If they believed the gospel, they got saved. Yeah. I just look at it that the if would be if they didn't believe in the first place, then they wouldn't be. Well, the believe in vain is certainly clear here in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And of course, that's all hypothetical. None of that is true. So they're not in their sins, and Christ did rise from the dead, but there's some there saying that he didn't.
That's the key to me, is that he did raise from the dead, so their faith isn't vain.
Right, well, that's...
What happened to them is, like I said, they didn't keep in memory, and somebody come along and talk them into believing that there's no resurrection.
Yeah.
No,
I wouldn't have said that either.
So they're not saved because they didn't believe right in the beginning. He's made the statement that they did believe.
Yeah. Except the word if after that.
The if is not connected to whether they believed in the beginning. The if is if they keep in memory. So you can't take those words out.
Right. That's why he brings their memory back to what he preached to them.
Right.
And if they believe that, they're saved. And if they didn't believe that, they're not saved.
See, that's why he's asking, how saved?
Right.
At this point.
Some among you.
That in the beginning.
Okay. So anyhow, my point is you see it in Galatians, or you see it in Corinthians, and then you really see it in Galatians too, that if there would be any doubt... The doubt comes from someone adding works to salvation rather than someone's lifestyle and the things that concern Paul that would cause him to make that statement that he made, lest my ministry be in vain. Go back to Galatians 4. When he says, I'm afraid of you in verse 11, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, it's not just the fact that maybe they didn't get saved. But if Paul went and ministered the grace of God to them, and then they are moved away from the gospel of grace, they are desiring to go and be a part of the weak and beggarly elements of the law, that they're being drawn away into those things, that Paul's labor among them wasn't just for them. He planted the gospel of grace in the Galatian area. And it is important for the Galatian church, it's important for Grace Bible Church, not to be moved away from the message of grace, lest the ministry would be in vain that first started. That the Galatians were to carry on the grace of God, continue to minister the grace of God, help others to see the grace of God, maybe even carry it beyond Galatians, as you read about like in the book of Romans where it talks about them, that the whole world has heard about their testimony and so forth. But If they move away, then all that Paul ministered to them, and then they move away from it, the ministry's in vain. It dies. That's how the Dark Ages come, as the church is unfaithful to its ministry. And certainly, when you see the importance of that, you realize how important it is for every generation to raise up and stand established in the faith. As it says in Colossians, rooted and grounded, built up in Him. That not only you, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, but unmovable in the sense that you're established in the grace of God, you're not going to be moved away from it, but not just established for yourself, it's for the ministry's sake that the ministry carries on. And certainly, if the Galatians are moving away, going back to legalism, going back to weak and beggarly elements, then certainly then the ministry of grace in that territory is going to diminish, and Paul's labor would be in vain. In verse 12, there's actually verses 12 through 14 here. Paul begins to, he's going to lead into the what we would call the infirmity of his flesh. He's going to give us some insight to it. But he does it in a way where he starts talking about that they didn't injure him. Look at verse 12. I'm going to read it through 14. It says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of flesh I have preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ." First, there's a sense in which when you see where Paul's going with all this, is here in their turning away, them being led astray, going back to the law, that they didn't hurt him. They didn't injure him. He's going to remain as he is. He says, "I am as you are." So they didn't injure him at all, but the one who's being injured is them, because they're turning away from the grace of God and they're turning into weak and beggarly things. They're turning away from when you turn away from the grace of God, you're turning away from the very power of God in our life, the establishment and the being built up in the faith. So that they're not injuring him, but there's a sense in which they are being injured. When you look at verse 15, "Where then is this blessedness ye spake of?" So apparently there's a blessedness that's disappeared, that they've lost. Paul hasn't lost the blessedness, the blessedness of the gospel, but they've lost it. When you get down to verse 17, "They zealously affect you, but not well." So the people that are being injured by turning away from the grace of God is the Galatians. And they're not injuring Paul in what they're doing, but they're the ones who are injured. And it's interesting that he says that in the context of talking about his infirmity. In verse 13, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first," and then goes on to talk about something in his flesh that they could have despised and rejected but didn't, because of the blessedness at the time, and now that blessedness is gone. So, interestingly, he talks about something physical in his flesh, but he starts out with that word, "You haven't injured me at all." And his point there is that it's like a contrast, pointing out that they are. Now, when he says, "You have not injured me at all," injured has the idea of you can be physically injured. Let me find where I wrote it down so I say it right. I'm trying to think the three parts to the word injured there. I buried it somewhere in the notes. My point to you is injured isn't always a physical thing. It has the idea of hurt, has the idea of weakness, and it can be a physical thing, and it can be like even the idea here of hindering his ministry. Later on, it's going to, how does it say that in chapter 5? You done well, who hath hindered you from obeying the truth? So that when you talk about injured, you could be talking about just a disruption in what he's doing. But his point is, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, ye have not injured me at all. So he got done talking about them going to the weak and beggarly elements of the law and desiring to begin in bondage. So when you say, well, what is Paul? Well, first of all, when he says, I beseech you, that is the calling of grace. Not commanding, but dealing with them as what we learned in the early part of chapter 4, as adult sons. That you would take an adult son and you would beseech him to consider something. And that's what these Galatians, in order to revert back, they need to consider something. And what they need to consider, he says, he's calling them to be as I am. Well, when you think of Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So there's, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul says, be as I am, you have that verse, but even when you read Galatians 2:20, Galatians 2:20 is actually the conclusion of what Paul started in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, when he starts talking, he certifies to them that gospel that he preached unto them. And everything following there, leading up to Galatians 2:20, has to do with the gospel, but soon as he talked about the gospel that he preached to them, he says, you know my former life, and he goes back into his religious life, just like they're wanting to go back into their religious life, and he came out of that. And so when he says that, be as I am, Paul is delivered from bondage of religion that only brings death, and he's liberated from that, he's free. And when he says, be as I am, I would say the expression that he's saying, I am, I'm free. He's liberated. He's going to say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. So Paul is liberated. He's calling them to be as he is, and there he's going to beseech them again in chapter 5 verse 1 to stand in that liberty. He is liberated. He's not in bondage. They didn't, in their turning away, doesn't injure him. It doesn't bring him into bondage. It doesn't shake him from his standing. he's liberated. They're the ones that are injured. They're the ones that are going back. They're the ones that aren't standing in the liberty that they have. When he's free, he's free from the religious lifestyle that he led. But he's free from the dictates of man. He's free from confusion and doubt. That he stand in full liberty. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's in the middle of talking about other things. Oh, come on, I gotta get over there. And he makes the statement. He says, I'll start in verse 17, that's not exactly where I want, but it says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in the churches. Is any man called called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is he called in circumcision, let him not be called in uncircumcision, let him not be called in circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Every man, this is where I should have started. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. See, if a person has the opportunity not to be under someone else's dictates, that he can be a free person, he should not only be free, but use his freedom. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is the Lord's servant. And that's the expression that I want you to see there, is the freedom. He's free. And even if a person was in bondage, even if he had even physical things that hinder him, that in the Lord we're free. And what Paul says to the Galatians, I am as ye are. Their problem was is they weren't realizing the freedom they had. They were deceived in thinking they were in bondage. And those that belong to the Lord, I love that phrase, they are the Lord's free man. And anyhow, we'll pick up there next week. But we're going to conclude with prayer and then going to turn it to Stacy. Let's pray. Look pretty good back there. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for our study. We pray that we might understand the freedom that we have and not let anybody take that from us, but a freedom to be able to be used by you and for you in a positive way in the ministry of grace. And Father, may we be rooted and grounded and built up in Christ, established in the faith, and be able to help those that get entangled to be unentangled. And we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.